Welcome to the 11th message of our series, Questioning Certainty, our study of the book of 1 John. Join us as we see how John warns that not every spiritual idea or experience is actually from God. And with this warning, he also gives us two ways to test our faith to make sure it's true. Well, as we continue in the study of 1 John, one of the things that for those that have been with us, what we're finding is that the further we get, the more and more evident becomes that one of the major themes throughout 1 John is he calls us to evaluate our faith to make sure that what we have is a true faith. In a sense, to question, and through the questioning, to find certainty. That's, again, why we have the title of the series. John makes it clear throughout the book that there are many people who may claim to be a believer, a follower of Christ, many people who may even think that they are, who really don't have a true relationship with God. Let me show you a couple of places where John states this very clearly. In chapter 2, he says this, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And now when he talks about this person being a liar and the truth is not in him, I don't think that John is saying that he's lying to other people. He's saying there are people that I think they lie to themselves. They really think, well, I'm a Christian, but he says, okay, but if you look at the life, if you evaluate it, there are people that may think that really aren't. Another passage is later in chapter 2, and he talks about some people that were part of the church and have gone out, now we're teaching some different things, and he says, that what they're teaching isn't from Christ, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And look at how he describes them, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us." Now here's what he's saying. They went out from us, they had been part of the church, they had identified with the church for a period of time, but they were really never of us. They really weren't ever saved. They really never had a relationship with God. Yes, they identified with the church for a time, but they never really had the truth of the gospel. Now, this idea that there are many people who may claim to be a believer and even believe that they are and may not be really saved isn't unique to John. It's actually throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself taught this. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me.'" So again, this is throughout the Bible, that not everyone who claims to be a believer, not everyone who even thinks that they're necessarily a believer, really have a true faith in Christ. But as we look at what John says, his purpose here is not to shake our faith in the sense that we all end up doubting it. His purpose isn't that he wants us to be uncertain. Ultimately, what John says at the end of his book is, and he actually says it numerous times, but at the end he makes it really clear. My purpose is that you would know. Look at what it says in 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I want you to be certain. I want you to be secure in your faith. I want you to have confidence. But how do we get that confidence? We get that confidence by testing our faith, by questioning our faith, by going through certain tests that he's giving us throughout the book. And he says, if you do these tests, if you evaluate your faith by these tests, what will happen is it will make you more sure. And for some, it will make you more sure, and for some, it may make you less sure, in which case it drives you to find the true faith that maybe you don't have. But the goal is that he wants us to be sure. He wants us to say, if you know that God has really come into your life, it means that you've given him the right to be Lord and God over all your life. You've accepted not only him as Savior, you've accepted him as Lord, as God. You've asked him to change your heart, and a changed heart will always make itself evident in a changed life. Our life should be different. It's not just a question of, do we have the right words? Have we had the right experience? That our life should be different because of our relationship with God. If we've agreed with him that we're a sinner, that we need him to not only forgive us, but to change us. And as a result of that, again, we're going to be different. Now here, we've all got to ask, what does our life say about the nature of our faith? If someone were to watch our life, if someone were to look not just at our words or what we do on Sunday morning, but look at who we are throughout the week, what does it say about the nature of our faith? In fact, let me give a good illustration of this. I ran across a little video that I think ask this question extremely well, kind of that dichotomy between sometimes what we say and the reality of what our life says. Watch this and see if you relate.
Hey, I'm Ryan. I'm a Christian, and this is my story. Growing up, I never missed going to church. When I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior. I was even baptized. It undoubtedly was a very important decision. It even affected how I lived in high school. I mean, don't get me wrong, I had fun on the weekends. I had a girlfriend, a couple, but I was a normal high school kid. College was one big blur, but I did make it to church out of obedience. And after school, I married a great girl, and she's been a great influence on me. Life's been good. I have a house, 3 kids. I couldn't ask for more. I mean, sure, I worry about my future. I mean, my marriage, it could be better. And I need to spend more time with my kids, but things will be all right. I have my faith. You may not hear me talk about it a lot, but it's just because it's personal. But don't worry for me. My Jesus is real.
You look at that and you see there are many people, well, that's their story. And so we put on the right, you know, the right front, the right words. And the real issue is, and again, what is our words? It's what's the reality? What's really going on in our life? What's going on in our heart? And as we continue now in these verses that we're looking at in 1 John chapter 4, we see continues this whole idea. You know, but whereas most of the tests that he's given up till now have been, okay, look at your life, look at the fruit of your lifestyle, here he seems to be now focusing not on our life, but on our belief system. So again, let's look back to 1 John 4, the first 3 verses. John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So first of all, we see that he calls us to test the spirits. And right off the bat, you know, you look at that and you say, that seems like a kind of a strange terminology. You know, if you're not familiar with this book, it's like, why does he, you know, whoever says test the spirits? And it seems like, was he talking about false teachers or, you know, different ideas? And so why doesn't he ever call us to test the teachers? Why doesn't he call us to test the teaching, to test the content, to test the beliefs? Why does he say test the spirits here? And there's a couple things that I want you to see that help us unlock that. And the first thing is that one of the things we've got to remember is that when we read the Bible, it's natural for us to look at the verses and the chapters and to think that when there's a new chapter, that's a break in ideas. And so here, chapter 4, we have a new idea. What we've got to remember is that when John wrote this, he didn't put chapters in it. He didn't put verses. I mean, those were added over 1,000 years after the books were written to help us navigate. And it helps us to find our way around a little better. But at times, it can hurt because it almost creates this idea of a break. And we can miss a connection that's there. And I want you to see this connection. And again, in 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." Now, this is connected to the verses, words right before it. If you go to the words right before it, in the second half of chapter 3, verse 24, the verse right before it says, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given." So we know we have the Spirit, now test the spirits. Now here's what he's teaching us. He's teaching us a theme that runs throughout the New Testament, and that is that when we accept Jesus Christ, when a true person becomes a true believer, we're given the Holy Spirit. We're given God's Spirit who comes and abides in us. That's what 27. We know that he abides in us. He lives in us. Early in chapter 3, John had been teaching this idea of, again, when we have a relationship with God, that we are changed because God is in us. And he uses the imagery of birth, that he said, okay, we are a child of God. We are, because we're a child, we should look like him. And then in verse 9, look what he said. He said, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, beautiful imagery of the seed that grows and that expands. But it's this idea that even in that seed, there's something that God's DNA spiritually, that God is in us, that we are his child, and as child, we should look like him because because we're his offspring. And so it's this beautiful idea that we talked about. It's a beautiful illustration. But there it's an illustration, because no, I know that physically we aren't physically a child of God. But here's what he's illustrating. He's illustrating we have the seed of God in us. We have his DNA in us. Now, is that literally true? Yes, it is. But not as a physical offspring, as what is being described here is that we literally have God's presence living in us in God's Holy Spirit, that God's Spirit dwells in us. And so that's taught again throughout the Bible. And that's what John's explaining. That's the seed that is in us. That's God's presence that is in us. And so when he says, okay, now knowing that if you are a true believer, that God's Spirit lives in you, then if you want to test the fact whether you're really a believer or not, then he says, okay, now verse 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to whether they're of God. So he's saying, okay, what you've got to do is you've got to see if the spirit that you have is of God or something else. Now, this also illustrates something that's really something that's also very important, and that's something about the nature of Satan's strategy, a strategy of deception. Because a lot of times what we think is that, you know, we say, why doesn't John call us to test the teachers or to test the teachings why does he say the spirits? See, a lot of times when we think of different ideas, different religions, we think of them as simply an idea, as a concept. And so we evaluate these ideas, the different opinions. Well, that's what you think about God. This is here what I think about God. What John is teaching us here is that every time that we're talking about something spiritual, it's not just a thought. There's a spiritual reality behind it. There's a spiritual power. And so that when you talk to someone and they're teaching something different about God, the fact is it's not just their idea that came up with it. There's a spiritual power that is driving that thought. And he says, okay, when we've got to realize that there's a power, if you have an experience and someone says, man, I met God this way and here's an experience. Well, we shouldn't be surprised by that because it is a spiritual experience driven by a spiritual reality. Now, John's saying, okay, realize there's one thing that's of God. That if you have this is of God and his spirit. But you have a whole lot of other things that Satan is going to, you know, copy, that he's going to counterfeit, and he's going to give a counterfeit experience. Satan's most common strategy is not to say, okay, well, you know, just reject God, have nothing to do with spirituality, have nothing to do with religious ideas. Now, for some people, that's the lie he gives. But the most common lie is there's something in us that knows that spiritual reality is true. So what he does is he gives us a different spiritual reality. He gives us a different spiritual experience. It isn't to drive us away from spirituality, it's to copy it. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he doesn't come and say, well, follow the satanic church. No, he calls it the Christian church, but he changes the message. I love how Billy Graham used to describe this. And he used to say that Satan would try to vaccinate people against Christianity. And here was his point. He says, one of the most common ways that a person is vaccinated against a disease is that you expose them to a very small amount of the disease so that our body then builds up the antibodies to fight the disease. So then when we're exposed to the real thing, we have the defense mechanism. And he says, Satan uses the same strategy against people to keep them from a true relationship to God. He exposes us to a small amount of the truth mixed in with a whole lot of lie. And so usually there is a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality. Oftentimes it may be about God. It might talk about Jesus. And there's some truth with a whole lot of lie. And in the process, we become vaccinated. We've got a little bit of the truth so that we no longer feel that spiritual need, and it keeps us from getting the real thing. And that's what John is talking about here. That's what he's confronting. He says there's way too many people that are vaccinated. You're part of the church, and you don't realize that you got the vaccination, but you don't have the true faith. And so you've got to say, is this a lie of Satan, or is it of God? And so he says, okay, let me give you two tests. And he gives us two tests throughout these verses to assess the spiritual source of our faith. Okay, this is how you test whether it's of God or whether it's of Satan, or whether it's another spiritual source. And the first one, again, let's look back at the first three verses he gives us there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets had come out in the world. So how do we test it? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now in the world already. So the first one is a test of what we say. Do we confess that Jesus is God? You know, do we confess? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God. Okay, what do we do? Do we confess that? It's what we say. Now, there might be some that would look here, and I think that that some people interpret this as being, you know, this is talking about evaluating false teachers. Because it talks about, well, there's some false teachers and the Antichrist. And, well, here's what I want you to see. That's clearly there. The fact of the matter is that it clearly is there that applies that if you go to a church, if you move, if you're looking for a church, if you hear somebody on the radio, evaluate what they say. Evaluate, do they affirm Jesus Christ? Not only theologically, do they affirm it? Is he central in who they are? Do they affirm that he is Lord, that he is God? Do they surrender to him in all things? Is he central to their teaching? And so that's part of it. But I want you to realize that's not the primary thing. Because again, the key is understanding is verse 24 of chapter 3. And by this we know that he abides in us, the spirit whom he has given, by the spirit he's given us. And then the very next words, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see that we're of God. So he's saying, okay, God's given us the spirit, but in our lives, we shouldn't believe every spirit. We shouldn't believe every experience. We shouldn't believe every feeling that we have. We shouldn't believe everything that we've learned. We've got to test the spirit in our own life. And we may have something going on spiritually. You know, we may have had a great experience, but we've got to make sure that this is a work of God in our life. And so how do we do it? He says, the question is to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And so the key thing to understanding this is what does the word confess mean? If the key thing is confessing Jesus Christ, then what does it mean to confess? Again, now our initial reaction here might be that we say, well, here's what I think it means, and I've used the word this way, or we look up an English dictionary and we say, well, here's what it means to confess, and so we start doing it that way. And here's what we've got to realize. If this is really central, if this is a primary test, we've got to say, not what do you think confess means or what do I think confess means, but the real question is, what does God think it means? What did John think it meant when he wrote it? What was he trying to say? And the right answer to that is then going back and remembering the first rule of interpreting the Bible. And for those of us, anybody who's been here for any period of time, you know it because I say it all the time. You know, the first rule of interpreting the Bible is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so the point of this is when the Bible is unclear, you know, we shouldn't bring our definition, our ideas into it. What we should do is we should say, does the Bible define the concept? And specifically, where we start is the first sub-rule is the context is king. So you start and you say, let's say here in John. Does John in any other place in this book talk about the word confess, and does he define it in any way? And so will that help us to understand what it means to confess here in chapter 4? And the answer is yes, he does talk about it. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what is he telling us there about confess? Now, clearly, confessing means more than just mouthing words. It means more than just affirming something. I mean, any of you who have young children or have had young children or grandchildren, you know what it's like at times. You know, your kids get in a fight and, you know, you hear them arguing and you walk in and somebody, you know, just bops one over the head with something and you know, you get their attention and you look at them and you say, okay, you've got to say to your brother that you're sorry. And what can often happen? You know, I'm sorry, and then, you know, you walk away, and next thing you know, they're fighting over the same thing again. And the idea is you can force them to say words, but that's not true confession. Just saying the words, just forcing that out, that isn't true confession. It doesn't achieve reconciliation. It must be sincere. And we know that in our relationships as well. Again, you know, if you have somebody that does something wrong to you and they're caught in that and they say, well, I'm sorry. And then, you know, and you turn around and you just sense that, well, I'm sorry because I, you know, need to say that. And they go out and do the same thing. There's no restoration in the relationship. You say, well, they said the words, but they didn't really apologize. They didn't mean it. Well, the fact is that God always God looks beyond the words. God knows our heart. God isn't concerned, have we said the right words? God's concerned, is our heart really confessing? Is there really a brokenness? Real confession is an attitude of a heart that then expresses itself through our words. And when it's true, then as it expresses itself through our words, it will always validate itself. It will make itself evident through our actions, which then are in conformity with those words. That's what true confession is. So what that means then, now take that idea and apply that to chapter 4. What it means is that true confession means more than just affirming something to be true. So what does it say? You know, the fact that just like we know that there are people that will confess, you know, their sins and they don't really mean it, there can be people who will confess that Jesus is Lord, that confess that he came in the flesh, confess that he's God. But then their lives show that they really don't mean it. Their lives show that while they may have the right theology, while they may say the right words, the fact of the matter is they don't have a relationship with God that in any way lines up with that. That's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says the right words, not everyone who has the right theology will end up there. Yeah, the right words might be coming out of our mouth, but they don't necessarily signify the reality of the heart. And it's not even just even an issue of right theology, because I can believe the right things and say the right things, and it's still a matter of the heart, and I'm not there. Great example of that is James gives one in James chapter 2. Look what he says, James 2:19. You believe that there's a God, you know, God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You know, you have the right beliefs about God. Well, the demons have great theology. Satan has great theology. Do you think that Satan believes that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross? That he rose again, does he know all those things? Yes. Yeah, he knows it better than we do. But it doesn't change him. The issue isn't his knowledge. The issue is his action on that knowledge. Is he surrendered to that knowledge? And so there are many people that can confess, that can say the right words, but really don't mean it in their heart. Let me give you a great illustration of that from my own family. I remember my dad some time ago, you know, he had forgotten about this, and we were talking. He said, I just remembered this story. And back when he years before he was a Christian, he was involved in a job that involved him going to people's houses and try to make a sale. And he said, I remember going to this one house, and I got ready to make the sale, and this, you know, this guy, he says, I was meeting with somebody else in the family, but the dad came in, and he says, son, I know you're about to make a sale, but before you present, you know, your sale to our family, you know, I want to share what I have to offer to you. And he said he shared the whole gospel message. And he said he was there, and my dad had a trainee that was with him that he was trying to train to do this. And so this guy shares the gospel message, and he looks at my dad, and he says, son, would you like to accept Christ today? And the guy next to him started to respond, and my dad says, yes, we both would. And he says he grabbed the guy by the back of the collar and dragged him to the ground and said, we'd both like to pray right now. And so, you know, then, you know, the guy leaves, they make a sale, and they're going out, and the trainee looks at my dad and said, you don't believe all that stuff that crazy guy said, do you? And my dad's response was, no, I'd convert to Buddhism if it would help me make the sale. Now, the thing is that at that time, now God, by his grace, truly changed my dad's heart. My dad's a believer, and there's a true confession that happened, but that was not it. He had the right words. He said the right words, but the fact is saying the right words was a world of a difference of a true surrender of the heart. So what is true confession? Biblical confession is something that affirms and commits to Jesus as God. It's something that not only says it, it's not only something that knows it, but saying, because it's true, I then therefore commit to it. It's not only something that is theologically and theoretically true, it's something that I embrace as my truth, as the truth that will define my life. See, it's one thing to confess that Jesus is God. It's another thing to confess that Jesus Christ is God of my life, and therefore I submit to his truth and authority in every aspect. It's one thing to say that, yes, Jesus is king. It's another thing to say, I bow to him as my king. I ask him to forgive me, and as my king, I give him the right to change me. See, those are radically different ideas. See, it's not just a question of whether we have the right theology about who Jesus was. That's an important starting point. And again, anyone who doesn't have the right theology, any false teacher that doesn't have the right theology, that's not of Christ. But it goes beyond that, because I can have the right theology, I can say the right words and not really believe it because I haven't committed my life to that truth. And what Jesus is saying here, what John is saying, what the Bible is saying, is that true confession isn't just what I say, it's what I act on. It's what's true not only in my mind and not only through my mouth, but it's what's true in my heart, what's true at the core of my being. And when I have a true faith, then the veracity of our confession will be confirmed or refuted by our practice. The fact is, then you look at that and you say, you know, this is what John has been saying throughout the whole book. Okay, do you have a walk with Christ? Well, then let's look at your life. If you have made Christ the Lord of your life, if you have surrendered to him, if you have asked him to change you, if you are his child, then over time you will grow to be more like him. But if you continue to sin, if you continue to reject his authority over his life, then the fact is you've got to question whether he really is your Lord and your God. So he's saying, okay, do you confess not only with your mouth, but are you confessing with your life? And I think of even a famous quote by Francis of Assisi, and he says, you know, preach the word at all times, and when necessary, use words, which is a great truth. The idea is that we should always be confessing. And when necessary, at times it's necessary to use words. But the fact is that our ultimate confession should be not the words that we say, but it should be the character of our lifestyle. Now, the second test that he gives us flows from the first. And the first is, again, it's a question of what we say. Do we confess? The second is now a test of what we hear in listening to God's word. And you see this especially in verse 6. It says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I think he's talking about listening to us. I think he's talking about us as apostles, those of us who have written the Bible. And I think he's really calling us to talk about, you know, the Bible and to God, to the leaders that teach the Bible. And what we've got to understand, I think it really is a continuation and an application of the first point. How do we confess? The fact is that if Jesus Christ is Lord, it's easy to say that with our mouth. But how do we know if it's something that is true in our heart? And one of the ways that we know that we have truly confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord and God over our lives is that we will, as a result, seek to make him Lord by trying to understand his call upon our life. We want to know what he calls us to. We want to know his teaching, and we want to surrender to that. And that's what he's teaching here. You know, when he says, okay, whoever listens to us is of God. So again, now the question is, what does it mean to listen? Just like we asked before, what does it mean to confess? What does it mean to listen? Because again, it's easy to come back and say, okay, well, if we listen, well, that means if I go to church, if I read the Bible every once in a while. And again, we know of people that go to church that have heard sermons, that listen to Billy Graham, they've heard all these great things, they know the gospel really well, but they really haven't embraced it. See, when we think about listening, listening is not just something that we do as far as that we take it in and we hear this idea. It means more than just passive hearing. See, it's something more than that. And we understand that, again, we've used illustrations with children. How many of you, again, we have young children? If you've had young children, you know what this is like. You tell your child, you know, well, don't do that, and if you do that, this is going to happen. And you say, did you hear me? Yes, I did. And, you know, you turn around, and 5 minutes later, they do the thing that you told them not to do. It's like, well, I didn't tell you, you know, you did that. What happened? And, you know, why did you do that? I don't know. You know, it's like, you know, okay, were you there when you did it? You know, who should I ask why you did it? I don't know. You know, just, and the thing is that they heard it, but they didn't listen. And there seems to be a block between what's going in the air here and somehow getting to the brain. We actually understand it. And that block is evident even by the fact that, you know, you've told them beforehand, if you do this, this is the consequence. And they say, okay, I get it. And then they do it. And then you give them that punishment. They're surprised. You're like, I told you that was going to happen. I don't know. You know, I don't know what happened. You know, and the thing is they don't get it. It's like, you know, Bill Cosby, they're brain damaged. You know, and sometimes you look at that and they seem that way. And the fact is, it's more than passively hearing. We know that with our children. There's one thing to hear. There's another thing to listen. And when John's talking about this and saying, okay, well, this is a mark of true faith, of one who has a spirit, that you listen. See, I don't think it's just that we passively hear, that we go to church, that we hear a message every once in a while. I think it has an idea that biblical listening is when we internalize and apply God's truth, where we not only hear it, we not only understand it, but we understand that the goal is to not only, you know, the people talk about the information gap for Christians is, you know, 18 inches from the mind to the heart. And that's moving it from the mind of what I understand to the heart of what I actually believe and what drives my actions. I love how James describes this. Look at what he says in James chapter 1. He really describes this difference beautifully. James 1, starting in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and the rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. How do we receive it? It's when it's implanted. It's something when you bring it deep. It's not only just hear it, it's let it be planted in your heart, bring it into the core of your being. And how do you tell the difference? Look what he says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. He says there's a lot of people that hear, but they don't listen. And if you hear and if you go back and you teach it, you quote it, and you're putting it on, you know, on verses on Facebook, and you don't do it, you're deceiving yourselves. You're a hearer, but you're not a listener. You don't get it. You don't talk about that. That's that gap that John is talking about here. And he says it's, you know, just as crazy as someone that would go in and get up and look in the mirror and they just look, you know, you got stuff growing on your teeth and you got your, you know, I would say your hair's all messed up, but I don't have to worry about that. And you know, the fact is that, you know, even before I get up here, I go and I check, okay, is everything good here? Does every my tie straight? Is my zipper up? You know, I go and I check things out. And the fact is that I don't look and say, no, zipper's down, no worries, you know. No, I make corrections. There's a purpose of looking at the mirror. And that's what he's saying, is there's a purpose of looking at God's word. The purpose is it shows us who we are in God's truth, and it shows us how we don't match up with God's truth so that we can change. And if we don't start changing and aligning ourselves with God's word, God's truth, the fact is we've totally missed the purpose of the word. We're a listener, but not a hearer. Continues, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in what he does. We have to persevere. It's not like we're changed automatically. We don't get this right away, but it's a process of surrendering to God's word. See, what it's saying is that truth is the truth of our heart then is then revealed when God's word confronts the spirit of our world. Here's the problem. Is we may sit there and we say, well, I'll be a God here and I'll be a God here. No, the question is, what is when you read God's word and it shows you something that's wrong in your life? What when you read God's word and it teaches something that's different than the cultural values of our day? What is when it confronts something about your beliefs? What do you do then? See, and the question of our submitting to God's authority isn't evident by how we obey the things we agree with. It's evident by, and it's exposed by what we do when we read something we disagree with, that we don't like, something that confronts something in our lifestyle. Look what verse 5 says about this. John talks, this is verse 5 of 1 John 4. He says, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. The New Living Translation gives a great translation of this. He's talking about false teachers. These people belong to the world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. And here's what he's saying. There are a lot of people out there that speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them because they're talking about spiritual truth, but they're not saying, okay, let's start with God's word and let God's word change us. They start with what here's the world says, and how can I get the Bible to agree with, you know, with what I believe, with what I'm doing? And you have a whole lot of churches that are out there doing that now. And their teaching on all kinds of things have radically changed over the last generation, not because the Bible has changed, but because they're starting with the values of the world and they're adapting God's word to, you know, to their values. They're not letting their values be exposed and changed by God's truth. So when we look at this, we've got to say, yeah, you know, yeah, people say, well, the Bible was written in a different culture and a different time and we have to update it. No, the Bible is God's truth. God's truth doesn't change. God's character doesn't change. Moral truth doesn't change. Practically, what happens is we have people that will read it, and when we do this in our own lives and we adapt. And I'll talk to people and they'll say, I know this, you know, the Bible says this, but here's why it doesn't apply to me. Here's why I think that, you know, God's okay with me just, you know, disregarding this. Or this was, I know what the Bible says this, but that was cultural and the culture was different and the culture in our time is different. So we've got to realize that, you know, God's okay with me doing it here. And what happens is that we allow our opinions, our culture's values to shift and to change and adapt to what God's word says. So we're reinterpreting God's word. Instead of saying, no, our goal is to say, here's this perfect word of freedom, this perfect truth. It gives us a mirror. And the mirror is always accurate. The mirror is never wrong. And so the challenge is, will we then listen to the world? And will we say, okay, well, you know, I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to adjust to them because I like what the world says. Or do we let God's spirit speak? And do we let it change us? Do we let it change and confront our behavior and our beliefs and our actions? Are we going to stand on God's truth even when it's culturally and politically incorrect and it's offensive to people in the culture? Because God's truth doesn't change. Let me just give a couple closing questions. Three just in closing, just to give you some thoughts about this. Number one, do your words and actions confess that Jesus isn't only God in theory, but he's the God of your life? So, because again, a lot of us will confess it in our words, but what does your life confess? That he really is not only God, but that he's your God, that he's the God of your life, that you submit to his authority. Question two, do you demonstrate this submission to God's authority in your life by studying God's word and submitting to its teaching? Because again, if I truly confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's God, then one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to say, because he's God, because he's Lord, I want to know what he has to say. I want to know his truth. And when I know his truth, I want to submit to it. That's what's natural for people to do to God. And ultimately, the real test of where that is isn't going to be when God says something I agree with. It's when he says something I disagree with. So the third question is this. When there's a conflict between God's word and your opinion or the world's wisdom, which spirit do you follow? And recognize that's the issue. Test the spirits. To recognize the world has a value system that isn't just different opinions. It's a different spiritual power. And you're driven to do certain things. And it's not a question of an opinion. It's what spirit are you going to follow? What spirit is Lord of your life? See, because the question isn't what you think or what I think or what the culture thinks. It's a question of there's a spiritual power behind spiritual and moral truths. And either in my life, I'm following after God and submitting to him, or I'm following after Satan and demonic power. And in the process, I may be using the right words to affirm God, but in practice, I'm denying him. What does your life say? And I hope and pray that if you look at that and if God says, boy, he's challenging me something in an area of my life. Again, the goal of these messages aren't that you walk out feeling uncertain about your faith or guilty. The goal is that God shakes us so that we can become more sure. And we're going to close in song in just a moment, but I want to encourage you that after the song and after we're dismissed, if you're here and if God's speaking to you, you know, there'll be people up front here after the service who would love to talk and pray with you. Call us at the church this week. And don't walk out if you're feeling uncertain and shaken. If you're uncertain, it's so that you could become certain and let God speak to you today. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.